Come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week in our study on Psalms 51, we examined verses 2 through 4. But we only started to dig into the fourth verse at the end of that episode. This means that we will pick up where we left off at verse 4 and see what we can learn from King David. I want to read the verse so we can get a feel for where we are going in today's podcast. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Before we get into the material of this verse we have not yet addressed, I want to briefly highlight what we studied on verse 4 last week. During that lesson, I asked a very important question that is necessary for us to answer if we ever want to understand the exceeding evil nature of sin and live the victorious Christian life. Why is sin sinful? Or what makes anything to be sinful? To briefly summarize the answer to that question, I would say that sin is only sinful because God exists and He is an infinitely holy God. I made the point last week that what is right and good can only be established because a holy God exists. Everything that is contrary to the holiness of God is evil and unholy because they are contrary to the person and nature of God. Atheism and secular humanism falsely believe that the problem mankind faces of violence, war, hate, hunger, and all the like can be solved through education and social engineering. No matter how hard they try, they will never get the sinful nature out of mankind, nor will they be able to purge from humanity this inward knowledge that right and wrong really exist. And they will never be able to eradicate our need to worship something that is higher than ourselves, for the Lord placed within our spiritual DNA the need and desire to worship. God has etched into us a basic knowledge of right and wrong and this need to worship right down into the inmost recesses of our souls. To violate these truths literally does violence to the inward life of mankind and will only perpetuate the evil rooted in our fallen nature. To sear our conscience to what is right and wrong is thoroughly destructive to individuals, families, communities, and even to nations. Rome did not self-destruct in a moment. As they gave themselves over to evil, then evil became the very thing that brought ruin to that empire, and it will do the same thing for us today. In the fourth verse of Psalms 51, we see that David is acknowledging that since God is the only source of what is good and holy, then all sin is a direct offense against Him. This is why he declared, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David was admitting that his ultimate crime was against God, who is the giver of the conscience and of the moral law. Within that same sentence, we see that David made the point that the sin he committed was done in God's sight. This clearly reveals that David knew that the Lord is omnipresent, which means that He is always everywhere present, and that He is omniscient, which He knows all that there is to know, and there is no end to all His knowledge. If we understand what this means, at least as much as is humanly possible, then it would either cause us great fear or great comfort, and quite possibly both at the same time. David knew that the Lord was an eyewitness to his crimes, and to have such knowledge should cause us to tremble, to come to know what it means to fear the Lord. But when we turn to God and walk with Him, we can find deep and abiding comfort because we know that this God will never leave us or abandon us. He will be with us through all of the suffering and joy we experience in life. We also looked at the necessity of repentance when we come to the knowledge that the Lord perfectly knows us because He is omnipresent and omniscient. I closed last week's podcast with a statement that if we will take the path of repentance, which is also called the way of holiness, Though we find it a very narrow road, we will quickly learn that it directly leads into the arms of Jesus. And that is the ultimate prize of salvation, the prize and reward of the Christian faith. To understand that all sin is ultimately against the one who is perfect in holiness and is therefore the standard of right and wrong will logically lead us to David's next point, that you, O God, are justified when you judge. When the church backslides and becomes spiritually lukewarm or cold, the idea of hell becomes to them an objectionable doctrine. This makes sense to them since they want to justify their compromised lives while still believing that they are going to heaven. To believe lies is always a bad thing, but when our eternity is at stake, it is damnably dangerous. They strive to do away with what the scriptures have to say on hell and eternal damnation, but they will never accomplish their task or get God to agree with them. In their effort to do away with hell and eternal judgment, they actually make themselves guiltier before God. With purposeful intent, they twist what the scriptures clearly teach on hell and judgment so that they can justify their actions and that of others. So instead of an eternal hell, there is the lie of purgatory or universal salvation or postmortem conversion, just to name a few of the lies that are propagated. But when we look at David, we find that he does not allow any room for such thoughts and even defends the Lord by declaring that he is fully justified when he judges. Why is the Lord justified when he judges? If we go back to what David just said prior to this point, where he established that his sin was ultimately against God, we see that he clearly proclaims that the Lord is the perfect judge because he is omnipresent and omniscient. It is impossible for any earthly judge to not make mistakes in judgment because he is not all-knowing and ever-present. Since we only know in part, we can never make perfect judgments, whether in life or in the courtroom. In America, we have a system of law where people are innocent until proven guilty. And when they are judged, it is by a jury of peers. But even with the safeguards in our judicial system, there have still been many miscarriages of justice where the innocent are condemned for a crime they did not commit and where the guilty go free. This, however, can never be the case with God. He does not need the help of a jury to administer pure justice, nor is he in need of any balance of power since he can never make a mistake. A God that knows everything and is everywhere present will always know the absolute truth about everything and everyone, so there is no possibility of the slightest error. With God, there can never be a miscarriage of justice, for that is an impossibility since it would be against the very nature of who he is. Therefore, when he judges, he will always be justified in his judgment because he will always do what is absolutely right in each and every case. A very common and popular belief claims that since God is love, he would never send anyone to hell. This belief is built solely upon lies and opinions because there's not the slightest scriptural basis on which to base such a claim. All it would take to refute such a claim is for people to honestly read the Bible, and they would see that such a false doctrine does not have a biblical leg upon which to stand. Yet within this seemingly innocent belief is a sinister sin that accuses God of being unjust, and even worse, to be wicked. Would it not be a very wicked thing for God to damn people to an eternal hell if they have a right to be in heaven? By claiming that hell is an unjust punishment for the sins people commit, those who assert such claims make themselves out to be more righteous than God, and this is a very, very evil thing to do. Those who make such claims prove that they do not know the Lord, for all those that are true followers of Jesus begin to know the Lord's pure and holy nature and could never bring against him blasphemous accusations of wickedness. James told us in chapter 1, verse 13, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." There are a lot of people that maintain hell is an unjust punishment for people, therefore it cannot be true. One common way they uphold their opinion is to assert that the punishment does not fit the crime, but it is right here where they make their fatal mistake. In America, we do not cut off the hand of a child that is caught stealing candy from a local store. A man that is tried and found guilty of murder is sent to jail and at times even executed. Put these two crimes next to each other, and which would you say is the bigger? The man who committed murder, right? Why would we answer that way? because the crime of murder was greater in that it did greater damage and caused greater harm. It was not just that the man was killed, but the entire family of the man suffered through the agony of the ordeal. Now add to this the expense of the police work to catch the man, then the judicial system to try him, and then finally the penal system to incarcerate him for years. All that money comes out of the taxpayers, which means that all the taxpayers suffer in a certain way for the murder the man committed. To give that little boy a life sentence in prison for stealing a piece of candy would be harsh, but not for the murderer. So here we see the validity that punishment fits the crime. But what about hell? Is it just to send unrepentant sinners to hell? To send people that are not truly Christian to hell? Here's where we have to look at who committed the crime, what is the crime, and who is the crime committed against. David's sin had far-reaching effects, for he not only sinned against Bathsheba and her family, but against Uriah and his family, against David's own family, and against the entire nation since he was king. David made the extremely important point that he had sinned against God, the Creator God, the Almighty Jehovah, the Great I Am. Sin is thoroughly evil, for it is always perpetrated against a God who is perfect in holiness, and this means that no judgment could be unjust, since the crime is the highest form of treason that can ever be committed. From a human standpoint, we would say that the little boy committed a little sin, while the murderer committed a big sin, and the terrorist of 9/11 committed a huge sin. As the crime grows in consequence, so the guilt grows in proportion. Here again, from a human standpoint, we top our list of crimes at murder or mass murder or sadistic murder. And we do this because we put human life at the top of our list of what is most valuable in this world. Yet there is one who is infinitely higher and greater than all of mankind combined together, and that is God. As infinite as God is above man, so are the crimes we commit against him above those we commit against one another. There is no one higher than God, so there can be no greater crime than that which is committed against him. When people fail to see the real nature of sin, then they fail to see the full extent of its evil. There are many reasons that play into why Eve sinned. One reason that is obvious is in the account of her sin and that of her husband, that they did not truly believe the judgment that the Lord decreed would come upon them if they rebelled. Yes, the devil lied to Eve, and she listened and rebelled against God. Eve was deceived by the devil, but Adam was deceived by his wife. In both cases, they did not really believe that death would come upon them if they ate what God forbade. It may be that since death was not in the world, they did not know what it was, so they questioned its existence. But this is the same identical thing that people do with the doctrine of hell. Is this not why so many people that claim to be Christian continue in the practice of sin? Because they do not believe they will be judged for their sin? Hell is a fitting reward for all those who refuse to bow their life and will to their Creator, who willfully defy the laws of his kingdom and make it their life goal to live in anarchy against him. Everything that comes out of the lives of those who refuse to serve the Lord are literally hostile to God. It is not that their sinful acts are neutral or amoral or of no great significance to God. All sin is thoroughly antagonistic to a holy God. They are deliberate acts of rebellion against him and his kingdom. David made the point, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Though David is probably referring to the judgments that were decreed against him by God through Nathan the prophet, he must also be indicating the judgments decreed in the Mosaic law against those who break the law. The judgments spoken against him by Nathan decreed that a sword would plague his household, that the child conceived through sin with Bathsheba would die, and some other points as well. Add to this the judgments outlined in the Mosaic law against adulterers and murderers, and David was saying that these judgments are just and righteous for the crimes he had committed. We are told that when David repented, that Nathan declared through the word of the Lord that the king was forgiven, so that he would not have to die for his crimes. But all the consequences of his crimes were not removed, and this is something Christians really need to understand. The judgments the Lord spoke through Nathan came to pass, and they were just punishments. They were acts of discipline upon David. The king knew the Lord was just in allowing him to reap the wages of his sin so that he would not keep on committing those sins on a habitual basis. This is actually an expression of God's love for David, in that he would not let the rebellious king get away with murder and adultery. There are consequences when we sin, even when the Lord forgives us for our sin. But this is something that most self-professing Christians do not understand because they either do not know their Bibles or refuse to believe what the Lord said. When you look at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, you see all the wicked in hell brought before the Lord to be judged a final time. Then they are cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. Why does the Lord cause all the wicked to face a final judgment like that? This is not done for the benefit of the Lord, for he is not benefited by mankind in any way, shape, or form, and he gets no pleasure in the eternal damnation of the wicked. This final judgment is for the sake of the redeemed in heaven, so that they will see the righteous judgments of God and praise the Lord for them. They will not rejoice that men and angels are cast into hell, but that the Lord is righteous, and you can always trust a righteous Lord, but you can never trust one that is not righteous. At this judgment, people will see their relatives and loved ones stand before God condemned. When the horrendous nature of their sin and anarchy against God is clearly revealed, the host of heaven will worship the Lord. Like I said, not because people are cast into hell, but because God is righteous in his judgments. In a very similar way, that heavenly throng will declare like David, "You are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." The Lord has warned mankind in a host of ways, and when they violate their God-given conscience and the word of God, they stand guilty before the just judge who can only do what is right according to the pure and absolute truth. We now come to the fifth verse, which is the end of the first section of this psalm. David declares, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." When a person genuinely repents, as we see in the case of David, he will not seek to hide his sin, make excuses for them, deny their existence, or downplay their extent. David is not only asking the Lord to pardon his acts of sin, but he is asking the Lord to forgive the very sinful disposition that led him to act out those sins. He sees that there's something more to his sin than just the act of sin itself, that there's something deep inside of him that desires to do evil. David sees that there is a root of sin deep inside of him, a natural propensity to love that which is forbidden. But now he is growing to hate the sinful nature that paved the way for him to commit those crimes against God and man. When the holy light of God's presence shines into the sin-sick soul, it reveals more than just the act of sin, but the very source from which sin proceeds, which is in his fallen nature. This is why David asks in verse 2, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin." To wash and cleanse are words used in the sacrificial system that David was very familiar with. He needed more than a cleansing from the act of sin, but a cleansing of his inward defilement, of the very nature of sin. What David is here presenting is commonly called original sin. I was raised Catholic and rejected that religion even in my teens, before I ever even came to Christ. That dead ritualistic religion thoroughly turned me off to any idea of Christianity. After becoming a genuine follower of Jesus, I still rejected the Catholic religion. But now it was for theological reasons, and not just that it was a religion thoroughly void of spiritual life. All it takes is some good Bible study to see that they have strayed very, very far from biblical Christianity. The bad taste the Catholic religion ingrained in me as a young man gave me a strong distaste for it when I came to know the truth. Since the Catholic religion holds to a form of original sin, I had a tendency to reject that as well. But since I wanted to know the truth, I had to search the scriptures to learn what the Lord had to say on the matter. It is absolutely necessary that we dig into the Word of God to learn the truth for ourselves and not blindly accept what a priest or pastor teaches. I came to understand that original sin is taught in Scripture, but not in the Catholic manner that damns everyone to hell that is not baptized as an infant into that false religion or as an adult convert. There's within each and every person, both young and old, a predisposition towards evil that is embedded right down into the deepest resources of our being, and this begins at conception, as King David clearly reveals. Without mincing words, David plainly defined the truth of original sin by stating that he was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So the idea is that David was sinful in nature from the womb because somehow the sin nature was interwoven into his very being when he was formed in his mother's womb. I am not saying that we can know how this works, but we can see this laid out in Scripture and see evidence of this in life. We do not have to teach our little children how to do wrong, for that comes without any training. We need to teach them how to do right, and that is a constant need in their lives. It doesn't take long for the rebellious human nature to show itself in an infant through acts of defiance, even before they can talk. If this sinful nature is not dealt with in their infancy, then it will be all the greater of a nightmare to conquer as they grow into their tweens and into their teens and on into adulthood. There's something very interesting about David's statement that we are sinful in nature, even from our conception, and this is made clear in the New Testament. From David's statement that we are sinful from birth, he was revealing that he had an understanding, at least to a certain degree, that sin resides within our very nature. By the fact that we are sinful at birth tells us that there is a standard of inward purity that the Lord requires of mankind that we fail to live out, even from the moment of our conception. Sin's defilement is thorough and far-reaching, which causes us to be in direct conflict with a holy God and His perfect holy standards. In the Old Testament, we see, at least by and large, that sin is addressed as that which relates to outward acts, while the New Testament goes to the root of the problem, which resides in the sinful nature. Jesus dealt with this in such places as in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." David committed the act of adultery. Yet we can see from the historical account that he lusted after Bathsheba before he ever acted out his evil desire. If the sin nature had been dealt with, then the act of sin would have never taken place. And this is true with us. Until we deal with the root issue of a sinful nature, we should never expect to overcome the acts of sin. King David knew the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, both of which dealt with the act of adultery, but not with the sinful nature that is always the motivation behind the act itself. The New Testament deals with our heart sins first, for that is the source from which our acts of sin come out of us. Until the root of sin is dealt with, we will never see lasting change in the fruit that comes out of our life. For a person to be truly changed, the change must come from the inside out, not the other way around. The grace of the New Testament is actually much harder on us than the law of the Old Testament. The law said be perfect, but it was speaking of the outward actions of people. The New Testament also says be perfect. But it gets deep down into the heart and mind, right down into the very nature of who we are. Though people may stop committing certain sins, that does not alter their nature of sin. They only end up replacing one sin for another, and the latter sin may get a firmer control over the life than the former sin did. An alcoholic may stop drinking through his internal fortitude, but he cannot stop sinning without divine help. The man just replaced the sin of alcoholism with the sin of self-righteousness, which is a far more dangerous sin. While he was a drunk, he knew that he was living wrong, but now that he had stopped drinking, he believes the lie that he is a good person. His latter condition is worse than his former because self-righteousness is a harder sin to overcome than drugs and alcohol. This is why we are in such desperate need that we have a spiritual revolution on the inside, where our heart, mind, and very nature is transformed. And until this happens, we will still be slaves of sin and living under divine wrath. Jesus taught this truth in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. "These things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." When David stated that he was sinful at birth and sinful even in his mother's womb, he was revealing that we have a sin nature from which we cannot free ourselves no matter what religious rituals or intellectual somersaults we perform. The problem of our sin nature can only be conquered through the grace and power of God. There is absolutely no other remedy that can rescue fallen mankind. This is why Jesus taught the absolute necessity that we live the crucified life. We can see this in such verses like Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus knew we could not conquer our sinful nature through our own strength, wisdom, or abilities. So he gave us the remedy, which is to die to that nature through divine grace. It took the Savior's dying on the cross as the Lamb of God so that we could be forgiven, and then his rising again so that we could obtain the power of divine grace to die to our sinful nature and live the victorious Christian life. There's no other remedy for the sinful nature that has such a firm grip upon us. That is why we must understand that Jesus is more than enough, for he is the unconquerable conqueror that will give us the victory he owns by right as Almighty God and as Redeemer. This victory is available to all those who will throw themselves at his feet and, like David, cry for mercy.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt, lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore, come wash in the river, come be